Good morning. It is so good to be here with you this morning. I want to say a couple of words of thanks. I want to thank Dr. David Watson and his wife Harriet for the invitation to be here today. To Jeremy Fulda and the Center for Career and Calling, to Tasha Mallory, your Dean of the Chapel. Everyone has been so incredibly gracious and hospitable. I am not an alumnus of this seminary, but I feel like I should be. This is a great place, and it's a real honor to be among you today. También yo quiero decir saludos y bendiciones a mis hermanos de Cuba. Espero que ustedes han llevado el avivamiento de Cuba aquí al seminario en Kentucky. Vamos que se mete Dios. Sí, qué lindo. El fuego de Dios viene. Y'all need to get to know them. They're good people. So, I had no idea until yesterday they were going to be here. And so, their dear friends, Guillermo and Audrey, their daughter Jael, from Iglesia Espíritu y Verdad in La Habana, Cuba. And it is a wonderful thing to be able to be together with all of you and with all of them in worship this morning. Will you pray with me? God, we give you thanks, and we pray, Lord, that you would come here. God, we know that you are already here, for your Spirit is moving throughout the entire earth. And so we pray rather today, Lord, that you would make us present to you, that you would use divine power to break down strongholds in our lives, that all that keeps us from you, all that makes us stumble and hinder would be removed, and we would have access to you, Father in heaven, through your Son, Jesus Christ, and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would open up our ears and make ready our hearts to receive the message that you want us to receive today. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless the words of my mouth and the prayers and meditations of each and every one of our hearts, that they may be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our Redeemer. And let all God's people together say, amen. So I got a problem that I want to share with you. The problem is that I am nearsighted. Now, this is something that the optometrist told me in recent years, and it's the reason why I've got to wear these glasses in order to actually be able to make out each and every one of your beautiful faces. The problem, though, is that because I'm wearing the glasses, it means that I keep having to move. I'm 49 years old, okay? I don't know how many 49-year-olds we got out there, but I'm at the stage in my life where I keep having to move the level of the book in order to make out what it is that I'm saying, that I'm reading, or else I have to take off the glasses and put them back on, take off the glasses and put them back on. You would think that what would be called for was bifocals. He tells me I don't need them yet, but he's not looking at the world through my eyes. But being nearsighted like that is not the only problem I have. I actually have another kind of nearsightedness, and that is that I tend to be spiritually nearsighted as well. And I had that a long time before I got to middle age. What that means for me is that oftentimes I can't see what God is doing in my life until I get right up on him. Or maybe a better way to put it is until he gets right up on me. I've known people in my life who are a lot more spiritually attuned than I am, and I envy them. But I'm just not that way. However, God is gracious. Amen? Amen? And because he's gracious, and there are people in the world who need a little bit of spiritual remediation from time to time like me, God does us a solid, and he brings the Holy Spirit into our lives. As a matter of fact, the last time that I was on this campus, in February of 2023, it was an instance exactly like that in my life. At that point, I had been serving as the pastor of First Methodist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma for about a month. I didn't even know where the bathrooms were, much less the names of the people that were in my congregation. I was a couple of weeks into the first major sermon series that I was going to be preaching in that congregation when all of a sudden, in early February, news began to leak down to Tulsa, Oklahoma about something strange that was going on in Wilmore. What had started across the street in Hughes Auditorium on February the 8th, by the following weekend, as you all probably know, was becoming well known everywhere. I actually changed my sermon the last minute that next Sunday to talk about it. And when I stepped out of the pulpit on that Sunday, when things had been going on across the street and here for 4 going on 5 days at that point, I felt the sudden nagging feeling that I ought to be there. In fact, it was more than just a nagging feeling. It felt like a prompting that was coming from outside of myself. But I got out my phone and I looked at my calendar and I realized that I had a lot on my plate that day and in the days that follow, and so I ignored it. I got up the next morning and I went to work. And I went to work the next morning checking my social media feed and checking in with a group of friends of mine, many of whom are alumni of this seminary, about everything that was going on. And over the course of that day on Monday, I started to feel something that wasn't just a prompting, it was more like a conviction. But I had a lot of nets to mend. You know what that's about, right? I had been out fishing, and I had a lot of nets that needed mending and a lot of work that needed doing at the church, and so I ignored it again. The next day on Tuesday, I got up, and that was our big day of staff meetings. I got to work the next morning, and my colleagues could tell that I was agitated about something. At the end of our worship planning meeting, the colleague who knew me best, a friend named Connie, came up to me afterwards and she looked me dead in the eye and she said, "Andrew, I think you need to go." So called up a friend of mine in Oklahoma named Matt Judkins, and we made plans, and 2 hours later we were on the road 730 miles from Tulsa to Wilmore. Now, I know I don't have to describe to y'all what those 2 weeks were like. A lot of you in this room lived through it. I was a one-day visitor. But I can testify to you about what happened to me. After an 11-plus hour trip and a 4-hour nap, Matt and I made our way across the street onto the university campus. We got to the steps of Hughes Auditorium, and as I began to walk up those steps, I felt something like a heat lamp on me. I felt the weight of God's presence. I wasn't sad, but I felt tears begin to fall from my eyes as I felt the radiating presence of the Lord on me as I walked up those steps. We got there up to the foyer or up to the narthex, and there were some volunteers there. It said that a service had just ended, and they were asking all of the visitors to come over here across the street so that the students who were there could have a time and a space to worship just with one another. Matt and I explained to the people there how long it was that we had driven, and we asked if we could just duck inside for a few moments just to pray. As we began to walk across the foyer, we walked into an auditorium that at this point only had 40 or 50 people in it, and the weight of God's presence was so great upon me that I collapsed. There was a chair that was there. Matt guided me into that chair, and I was overcome with a sense of the beauty of the Lord in that moment. He laid his hands on me and he started to pray in the Spirit. And I don't know what I said, but he told me later that I just kept repeating the phrase, "Jesus, you are so beautiful. Jesus, you are so beautiful. Jesus, you are so beautiful." The floor was wet with the tears that were falling from my eyes. I didn't realize that morning how much brokenness I had walked into Hughes with, how much fatigue, how much world weariness, how much sin that was clinging into my heart. The experience that I had over the 20 minutes that followed was of God absolutely purging me, God flushing me out. I began to confess in ways that I hadn't confessed in years and years and years, but I was doing it without ever saying a word other than, "Jesus, you are so beautiful." I felt, for only the second time in my life, the Spirit praying with my spirit with groans inexpressible, with groans that were too deep for words. It was purifying for me in the deepest sense. The hours that followed were hours that felt like I was walking around in a place that God had decided to just tabernacle. It felt like I was walking around in a fog of the Holy Spirit. We did come over here to this side of the street, and there was a service that was about to begin in this chapel that lasted about 2 hours. There were four or five times as many people in here as there are today. It was standing room only. That afternoon, we made our way back across and stood in line for a long time just to get in Hughes Chapel or Hughes Auditorium for about an hour. And what I experienced in the hour of worship that afternoon was the purest and most directed spiritual hunger in a group of people that I had ever seen in my life. And in every instance and in every moment, God was meeting that hunger with the riches of His presence. When we walked outside onto the lawn late that afternoon, Matt remarked to me that it looked like the color palette had changed. The leaves and the sky and the grass all looked like they were a different shade than they had been when we walked in. I'll always be grateful for my entire life. I'll be grateful for that day that I almost missed because of my spiritual nearsightedness. I'll be grateful because on that day, God pulled back the curtain for me, and He gave me a glimpse of the coming kingdom. He let me see with my own eyes what that day will be like when we gather together with Him around His throne in the New Jerusalem. Our scripture reading for this morning gives us another example of a place where extraordinary things occurred, and that is the church in Antioch in the Acts of the Apostles. What we get in these middle chapters of the book of Acts is actually one of the great surprises in all of the New Testament, because up to this point, everything in the four Gospels and everything in the book of Acts would lead you to believe that Jerusalem and that the church in Jerusalem is going to be the wellspring of discipleship and mission in the early church. In fact, you might even say that it's not just everything in the four Gospels and Acts, it's everything in the entire Bible that would point to it being Jerusalem out of which such things were going to come. And yet, after the persecution that breaks out following Stephen's martyrdom, the focus begins to shift inexorably away from Jerusalem. The believers are scattered, especially those Hellenistic Jewish believers, and they start to go back to the places from whence they came. In chapter 11 of the book of Acts, this city that had not even been mentioned in the New Testament up to that point in time, all of a sudden starts to appear on every single line. And I know we read out of the beginning of chapter 13 today, but I would encourage you to go to the middle of chapter 11 where Antioch is mentioned for the first time and just watch the number of times that it is cited throughout the rest of that chapter. Some of the believers go there. They preached not only in the synagogue of Antioch, but they began to preach to the Gentiles as well. The Jerusalem church finds out about it, and they send the best leader they've got at that point, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, to go up and to provide leadership. He takes a side trip to Tarsus. He collects Saul, and he comes back, and together they began to preach and to teach and to form disciples in the church in Antioch. And then over the next few chapters in the book of Acts, it becomes clear that it is Antioch that has taken the mantle of leadership from the church in Jerusalem, or perhaps a better way to put it is that God has seen fit to move that mantle, as He did from Elijah to Elisha. From the church in Jerusalem to the church in Antioch. Thereafter, it would be Antioch and not Jerusalem that would serve as the center of deep discipleship formation in the early church. It would be the church in Antioch and not Jerusalem that would be the first great center of Christian teaching and scholarship. It would be Antioch and not Jerusalem that would become the center of prophecy in the early church. It would be Antioch and not Jerusalem that would be the place where the ongoing power of the Holy Spirit was experienced to the greatest and its most fiery extent. And because of that, because it was the place, I'm about to walk down these steps. You need some caution tape on these things, Tesha. I know you haven't been here long. I was about to go tumbling down, do a somersault. Do this just to make sure I know where it is, okay? Because Antioch was the place where the fire of the Holy Spirit was experienced to the degree that it was, it would be the church in Antioch that would serve as the springboard for Christian mission throughout the Roman world. It was Antioch out of which all of the Mediterranean, all of the Roman Empire would be evangelized. It, like this place we're standing in now, was a place where extraordinary things happened. And it was, and this is not unimportant, my friends, it was a place where people came with the expectation that extraordinary things would happen. When he was 84 years old, the great Methodist evangelist E. Stanley Jones sat down to write a book on the renewal of the church. Except he didn't refer to the renewal of the church after 70, almost at that point in his life, after 70 years of living and traveling in India and in sub-Saharan Africa and in Southeast Asia and in Japan, E. Stanley Jones was convinced that we needed not the renewal of the church, but the reconstruction of the church, which is what he titled his book. Brother Stanley was advocating for a complete overhaul in the church's life in response to the challenges of modernity. He believed that the Bible provided a pattern and a set of characteristics for what the church needed to be and do in order to receive this new reconstructed life and level of vitality. And for him, throughout the balance of that book, that pattern was the church in Antioch. Stanley Jones highlights the scripture passage that we heard today from Acts 13:2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And his comment on it is this: the church at Antioch did its greatest work while it was worshiping. Do you hear that, sisters and brothers in Christ? There are many things that the church is called to do. There are many tasks that God has called the church to be about. But its first task, its primary task, Tesha, its most fundamental work is the work of worship. It was the believer's absolute devotion to Christ and to the life that Christ called them to live that allowed them to hear the voice of the Spirit of God. Stanley Jones marvels at the fact that Acts tells us that it was in Antioch that the believers were first called what? Christians. He says that in the believers of Antioch, this is a quote, the Spirit of Christ had come to embodiment. The Spirit of Christ had come to embodiment. Here, finally, the church understood the depth and the radicality of complete identification with the person of Jesus Christ, and thus they began to be called Christians. What did this mean for them? It meant that they found new life. Everything, Jones says, everything and every person who departs from Jesus decays. And your decay will happen in proportion to your proximity of Jesus, from Jesus or lack thereof. The further you move from Jesus, the more quickly and the more completely you will suffer decay. But he goes on and he says, but everything that comes to him and everything that obeys him is resurrected, is reconstructed, is redirected, is redeemed, and is revitalized. Part of that revitalization, part of the revitalization that we receive, the word in the New Testament is sanctification. The holiness of heart and life that God wants to give us. And part of that, is the ability to hear the voice of God. It is the ability to hear the Holy Spirit speak. And when we come across that little four-word phrase in Acts 13:2, the Holy Spirit said, it does not mean that the believers in Antioch had a brilliant idea on their own and they attributed it to God. That isn't what that means. What it means is that their lives were so attuned to Christ. They were so surrendered to Christ. They were so submitted to the work of Christ in their lives and the power of Christ in their church that the Spirit Himself communicated to and in and through them. I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of a church like that. I want to be a part of a church that challenges me to surrender everything that I have to the Lord. I want to be a part of a church, Jeremy, that surrenders everything that I have to the Lord, that submits all things to His pleasure, knowing that all of my own best ideas are nothing more than dross. They're nothing more than trash compared to the gold, the pure, refined gold that Christ wants to give me. And the calling in my life, friends, you're here for a reason. And you're not here because of your own best ideas. You're here because God called you here. And what God is calling you to do is to lay all the luggage that you came with you. Like the day that I walked into Hughes Auditorium in mid-February 2 years ago, calling you to lay it all down, to surrender it, trusting that once your hands are emptied, that which God will give unto you is better than anything that you could ever develop or come up with on your own. I want to know a church that is radically devoted to the person of Christ. I want to know a church where prophecy and healing are not exceptional, but they're rather expected. I want to know a church where the teaching of the Word of God is done with enough power and passion to raise the dead. I want to know a church that is sending out missionaries and preachers to re-evangelize a secularizing culture. I want to know a church that can testify and testify truthfully, and we heard the Holy Spirit say. Aaron Wren's book, Life in the Negative World, has become famous over the past couple of years for its analysis of what has happened in the West over the past 60 years. Wren argues that increasingly we find ourselves in new territory, in new cultural territory, and we don't need to have spiritual nearsightedness about that. We need to look at it. We need to look at the reality of the culture in which we live with a clear-eyed vision. We are living in a cultural reality where the likelihood that expressing and living out an authentic Christian faith and living according to authentic Christian values, where living according to the fruits of the Spirit is going to become increasingly difficult for us over the years ahead. It's difficult to argue, indeed, that our culture is becoming anything more secular in its outlook and pagan in its spirituality. If that is the case, I would suggest to you this morning, if that is the case, then the example of Antioch has never been more important. I know that we live in times that want to make us cynical. And after 25 years in ministry, next spring, 25 years in ministry, I can tell you that the day-to-day grind can be challenging because there are always nets to mend. I can also tell you that if you allow it to, it can make you spiritually nearsighted. Even the experience of being in ministry itself can cause you to become spiritually nearsighted when you get focused on the granular, the detail-oriented of the day-to-day too closely. But hear me on this. Hear me on this. A community of people who have an absolute devotion to Christ, who are fully surrendered and submitted to His will for their lives, will become a place of absolute expectation in the power of the Holy Spirit. When we are so identified with Christ that, as Stanley Jones says, we become the embodiment of Jesus together, then we will receive what Jesus has promised, which is that power and authority will come upon us when the Holy Spirit is poured out amongst us. The enemy of our souls wants nothing. Satan wants nothing more than for us to be nearsighted, to put limits on our expectations of the way that God will work. But in that, as in all else, he is a liar. In that, as in all else, what he says is not true, and it is designed to kill and rob and steal and destroy from the good gifts that God wants to give into your life. There has actually never been a better time to be in ministry. There has never been, or at least not for many hundreds of years, has there been a more exciting time to be called into the work of God in this world. A few years ago, the now retired megachurch pastor Leith Anderson said this in Christianity Today. He said, preachers have sometimes fantasized, after all of the grind of their own careers, they've sometimes fantasized that they're going to get to die and go to heaven and line up and talk to the first century apostles and ask them, what were things like when Acts was being written? What was it like during the early days when the Spirit was being poured out and things were so exciting and on fire, where there was so much movement and growth happening? Leith Anderson said, I have another dream. My dream is this, that when I die and go to heaven, I imagine that Peter and Paul and Andrew and James and John are going to come up to me and they're going to say, what was it like to be a part of the church at the beginning of the 21st century when God was doing such radical new things in response to the threats that the church was facing? And what was your part, they will say, in that good time of God? I've been drawn more and more to the work of the church in Latin America over the past few years. And I was going to say that even if my Cuban friends were not going to be here. That part was written before I found out they were in Wilmore. The reason why I love the church in Latin America is because it is so on fire for God. It is a place where you will see the extraordinary power of God at work. This time last week, I was in Puerto Cortez, Honduras, working with a growing spirit-filled church called the Templo Evangelico Emmanuel. And on Wednesday of last week, a little more than a week ago, we gathered together at night for a worship service on a soccer field where there were hundreds of people present. And after we praised the Lord and after we heard the message, an altar call was given and space was created for ministry time. And dozens and dozens and dozens of people flooded down from the front. They called every pastor who was there from that region around Puerto Cortez that was there that night, called them to come down front just to lay hands on people. I saw people giving their lives to Christ for the first time with tears streaming down their face, falling down onto their knees. I saw people rededicating their lives to Christ. I saw dozens of people asking God to heal them in spirit and, yes, to heal them in body. And those healings were happening in our very experience in real time. God goes where he's wanted. He shows up where he's expected. And if you don't look at the world with a spiritual nearsightedness, you will see him do the miraculous in your life and in the life of the churches that you're going out to serve. God has no use for dry and lifeless churches. He has no use for churches that are devoid of the power of the Holy Spirit. Churches like that are on a kind of extended hospice watch. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love the people there. He just knows that the ministry with them is of a very specific sort. I almost said, don't go be a hospice chaplain. Some of you are called to be hospice chaplains. All of you, go be hospice chaplains, okay? But if you're called to be the pastor of a church, don't treat your ministry as if it is a hospice ministry. Treat your ministry as if you expect God to do things in your life and in the life of that church that you have never seen before and that they have never experienced before.
God does not want you to waste your ministry pastoring a church as if it is a hospice ward. Jesus is looking for a new Antioch. He's looking for a new Barnabas. He's looking for a new Paul. And he wants you to be that person, and he wants your church to be that church. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And God is calling us not to veil our faces. He is calling us to look with unveiled face upon the glory of the Lord as we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. If we will be open to His power, Jesus, our Savior, will pour His Holy Spirit out upon us for our own sanctification and for the evangelization of this world that He holds so dear. May it be so here, and may it be so in your life, and may it be so in the church that you go to serve. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Will you pray with me? God, I pray today for an anointing. I pray that today would be a day of anointing for this seminary. I pray that today would be a day where your Spirit is poured out from heaven on high, that you would open up the windows of heaven, Lord, and pour your Spirit out upon this chapel and upon these buildings and upon this land. This is a place, Lord, where you have been pleased to dwell. It is a place where we have seen you tabernacle. I pray now that you would tabernacle in the lives of every man, every woman, and every child that is in this room. I pray, Lord, that you would fill them with the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would banish cynicism, Lord, for those who are experiencing cynicism and frustration, for those who are experiencing any kind of limit in their vision, any kind of spiritual nearsightedness, Lord. We cast that away in the name of Jesus. We call upon the Spirit of God to bring a fresh understanding and a new fire in every heart that is gathered here. And we trust, Lord, that you will make it so as we call upon you in Jesus' name. And let all God's people say, amen.